One of my favorite hymns. And the sands of time truly are sinking, aren't they? As each day passes. Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Just going to read two verses. Verses 15 and 16. So hear the word of God, the word of our good shepherd. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this Christian Sabbath that you have blessed and sanctified and given to us for our good. We thank you, Father, for the times of worship today, this morning, and this evening, where we have come into your presence together as your people. And Father, we thank you for your grace. And tonight we ask that you would give us grace, that you would help us to think upon your word seriously and joyfully and faithfully, and that we might understand, Father, the very instructions that you have given to us through the inspiration of your Spirit and the writing of the Apostle Paul. We ask for your blessing for Christ's sake. Amen. Jonathan Edwards, on his sermon on this very text, emphasizing the redeeming of time, preached a sermon entitled The Preciousness of Time. In his opening paragraph in that sermon, he ends that paragraph with these words, and it again is the very opening of his sermon. He says this, that this much is certainly held forth in these words, that upon time we should set a high value and be exceeding careful that it not be lost. And we are therefore exhorted to exercise wisdom and circumspection in order that we may redeem it. And hence it appears that time is exceedingly precious. The rest of his sermon is typical Jonathan Edwards, detailing in great detail why time is so precious. Paul, in his practical exhortations to the church at Ephesus and in his teaching to us some centuries later, focuses in on this truth of time and of the redemption of time. It's contained in the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, that book in which we are very familiar with, the first three chapters opening up the very glorious doctrines of grace and salvation and redemption, regeneration and sin, reconciliation and other things in God's eternal purposes. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we have the exhortations and the commands that flow from the grace that God has given to those who believe in Christ. So when we approach these two verses, there are at least two theological foundations in which we need to remember as we approach them. One is the doctrine of God. And the reason that we need to remember the doctrine of God as we look at these two verses is because of what Paul mentions. He talks about time. And he doesn't use the phrase our time. He uses the definite article and he says the time. That we are to redeem the time. And we must consider the relationship between God, the Creator, the eternal and infinite being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and His relationship to time and space and creation. Turn to Acts chapter 17. As we get and just take a quick glimpse at the doctrine of God as Paul is speaking to the people at the Areopagus in Athens, a passage again that probably most of you are very familiar with. And in this text, he makes known to them what he calls, "I make known to you the God who is unknown to you." And beginning in verse 24, he declares to them the truth of the one true God. Look at verse 24, beginning of verse 24 of Acts 17. We read these words: "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophet or poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day, he has appointed a time, a day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." We are reminded in Paul's address to the Athenians that the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth is also the God who is sovereign over the time and the places and the creation, all of which he has made. He is infinite in his being. He is eternal in his being. And he is sovereign over all things. So specifically is he sovereign that Paul tells them, and he reminds us and teaches us, that the very times in which we live have been pre-appointed and determined by him, as well as the boundaries of our habitation. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, we are to redeem the time, we are to remember that the time we are to redeem is the time that our sovereign God, our eternal sovereign God, has given to us. You may be tempted to say or think, as I do sometimes, "You know, if I only lived in such and such time, if I were only there during the Great Awakening, how different my life would have been." And certainly it would have been. But we tend to think that there are times in the past that are really more, would have been, really been more beneficial to us than the times in which we live. And yet, God in his wisdom and in his divine knowledge and decrees has placed us in this time. So there really is no better time for me to be living. There's no better time for you to be living. And the 24 hours of time that are on the clock on this Sabbath day is time in which God has given to all of us sitting here life and breath and all things. So the doctrine of God undergirds as a foundation the very instruction and the command of the apostle. But there's a second doctrine also that's very specific to the context, and that is the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. We are saved, as we all know, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet Ephesians reminds us, as Paul opens his letter, that even in the lavishness, or because of the lavishness of God's grace, His eternal purposes to His people through Christ, through the shed blood of Christ and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that not only are we saved by grace alone, a grace that is truly unbelievable, unfathomable, through faith alone in Christ alone, salvation also includes our sanctification and our growth. That in Ephesians 2:10, we are told that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are created for, or maybe I should say, and we are created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that what? That we should walk in them. So even in the opening chapters on the glories of salvation, Paul brings in the truth of the doctrine of salvation and how it ought to and will and should impact how we live our lives, our walk. Being a walk of good works. Notice what he says as he begins his last three chapters in chapter 4 in verse 1. He uses some of these same words. He says that I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy, to live your life worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he goes on to define and to describe into detail what that life looks like. In chapter 4 and verse 17, we read these words, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." So we have learned not to walk in a certain way, but are to walk in a particular way. He uses this word walk again in the opening of chapter 5. Look at those opening verses of Ephesians 5. "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." And then in verse 15, which is our text for this evening, we find this same word, walk. We all know what it means. He's not talking about how we walk physically. He's not talking about whether we walk fast or slow or whether our legs are crooked or straight. He's talking about how we are to live as believers in Christ. And in our text, he specifically points our attention that we are to live our lives with an understanding of how we relate to the time in which God has given us. J.R. Tolkien, in his book, The Fellowship of the Ring, details a conversation between Frodo and Gandalf. These words were referring to a particular event that I'm not familiar with, because don't throw stones at me, but I have never read this book. But I read this quote, which is appropriate at this point. But the quote comes from a particular event within the storyline of the Fellowship of the Ring. And Frodo says, "I wish it need not have happened in our time." And Gandalf responds, "So do I. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." And that's what Paul is telling us. So as Paul addresses how we are to live our lives, he specifically addresses the manner in which we use the time that God has allotted to us. Literally, how we are to redeem, buy back the time for God's kingdom and for holy use. There are four things I want you to consider very quickly, very briefly this evening from our text about redeeming our time. And the first one is this, and probably the most difficult, is that redeeming our time requires an accurate and honest look at how we live. Redeeming our time requires an accurate and honest look at how we live. What does he say in verse 15? "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." A circumspect walk, and I found it interesting that the translators, of course, in their day, they probably used that word more often than I do, but I pretty much understood what it meant to be circumspect, but I had to actually look it up in the dictionary. A circumspect life is a watchful, cautious, prudent, a well-considered life. And I think all of these definitions are a component of what Paul is commanding here. But I want to take just a couple of minutes to unpack this command, because the primary command in these verses is the very first word in verse 15 in the King James, the New King James. It's the command to see. That's the imperative. To look, to consider, to understand. So we have this command to look at something. To look in order to understand something. But he qualifies the command by saying, as our text reads, "See that you walk circumspectly." Some translations read, "Walk carefully." Some translations use the word carefully or accurately. This modifier, this Greek word that modifies how we are to look at our lives, is a very interesting word, because it's used rarely in the New Testament. It's only used five other times in the New Testament. I think if we take a glimpse at how God used this word in the New Testament, it'll help us to understand what Paul is commanding us to do here in the verse that we are looking at this evening. In Matthew 2, in verse 8, when Herod sent out the wise men to search for the infant Jesus, he said to them, "Go and search carefully for the young child." Go and search carefully for the young child. It's that word carefully that is the same word that we have in Ephesians 5. Herod is directing them to be thoughtful and not careless, to be accurate and not indifferent, but to be focused in upon the task in which he is asking them to complete. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke opens his gospel by telling Theophilus, "It seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the first." That word perfect, having perfect understanding, is the same, it's the same adverb. It's the same word. He's not talking about perfect in a moral sense. He's talking about perfect in an accurate sense. That Luke was getting ready, having an accurate understanding, a true understanding of all things concerning Christ from the very first. The same word is also used in Acts chapter 18 and verse 25 when describing the teaching of Apollos. It is written of him that he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, that he was faithful in his teaching to the Scriptures, that he taught the Scriptures accurately and correctly. The fourth use is the use we have in our text, Ephesians 5:15, and the final use of this adverb is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 2, where Paul is teaching the Christians at Thessalonica concerning the day of the Lord. And he tells them in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, he's not telling them that they have perfect understanding of all things. He's not even telling them that they know perfectly the day or the hour. What he is telling them is that the knowledge that they had about the coming of the day of the Lord as coming as a thief in the night, that they know that accurately. That they know that truthfully. This adverb that's used in Ephesians 5:15 is an instruction that modifies the command that we are to look at our lives, at the way that we live our lives, and how we use our time, and we are to look at it accurately. That requires careful thought. It requires wisdom. And it requires application. And being very honest, it requires honesty. How do we do that? How am I to look at my life, and I'm commanded to do that, to look how I walk in a careful, accurate way? How do I do that? There's only one way I know. That is to take what is accurate, to take what is true, to take what is trustworthy, and hold it up next to my life. And then make a judgment. And there's only one place where we can find what is absolutely true and accurate and trustworthy. And that is the very Word of God, so that when we are examining our life and the way we use our time, we are to take the Scriptures and look at how the Scriptures define how the Christian is to live and how we are instructed and are taught. You don't have to go any further than the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, where it is full of practical instructions and commands as to how we are to live in a variety of ways as Christians and believers in this world. The psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." It is the Scriptures that illumine our path. It is the Scriptures that teach us how to walk. And it is the Scriptures that instruct us when we look at our life to try to determine carefully how we are living. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Reminds us that we are not to be conformed to this world. Our lives and our thinking are not to be conformed to this world. But they are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Why? just so that our minds can be renewed? No, so that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That it is through the renewing of our minds, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we read His Word and seek to apply His Word and understand, seek to understand what it means to be obedient to Christ, and we lay our lives and our walk next to the Scriptures and try to determine if we are making the best use of the time that God has given. So in redeeming the time, it does require an accurate and honest heart and mind to evaluate and to think of how we do use our time. The second thing is that redeeming our time requires a truthful understanding of the world in which we live. Redeeming our time requires a truthful understanding of the world in which we live. What does Paul say in these verses? See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. The days were evil in the days of the apostle. The days have been evil since the fall of Adam, the fall of man. And we certainly live in evil days today. We need to remember that we walk as Christians and we live our lives as Christians in an evil world. Our world is not a friend of grace. Our world does not love Christ or the gospel. We will not find in our entertainment, in the content and the manner of the news in which it is delivered to us, in the television that we watch, in the sports broadcasts that we see, in the businesses that we work in the culture in which surrounds us every day in which we live. We will not see, and we do not live within a world that is friendly to grace or to the Scriptures. And it's within this context of this fallen world that as believers in Christ, we are to live. It's very interesting that when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he exhorted them to the very same thing, only he put a little different nuance to his command. If you look at Colossians, if I can find the text, excuse me. Colossians chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 4 and verse 5. Notice what Paul says. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, outside the community of faith, and do so by redeeming the time. But it is in the context of a fallen world, and as believers in Christ, we still have remaining sin, so we still have evil outside of us, and we still have sin within us, and it's within that context that we are called to live lives worthy of our name, of the name of Christ, and to buy back the time for the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ. There was a book written a few years ago called Unintentional. It's a book about the media. And the subtitle is How Screens Secretly Shape Your Desires. and how you can break free. I don't necessarily recommend the applications in this book, but what he does in his analysis and in his observations of our culture are spot on, because they describe the world in which we live. And I just want to read two paragraphs. In May of 2017, e-marketers found the average U.S. adult, will spend over 12 hours a day consuming media on devices like smartphones, computers, and TVs. We achieved that staggering 12-hour figure by multitasking, like watching TV while scrolling Facebook. Six of those daily hours are spent on our smartphones, tablets, or laptops. During our daily media smorgasbord, we are seeing 4,000 to 10,000 ads per day. In about the minute it will take you to read this paragraph, in the U.S. alone, another 7 million videos will be watched on Snapchat. Instagram users will like over 2.5 million posts, and 3.5 million texts will be sent. That's a lot of time. The e-marketer study also claimed our media consumption as plateauing at the 12-hour daily average. And so the acceleration of our consumption over the past decade is tapering off. It seems like we're reaching a saturation point, becoming fully immersed with no more non-work time to spend consuming media on our screens. But remember, that 12-hour number is an average. Some do less and some more. And this final few sentences are so pointed to our evil day. He says, Reed Hastings, the CEO of Netflix, declared that his company's primary competition, Netflix's primary competition, is not Amazon or YouTube. It is sleep. According to The Guardian, Hastings said, quote, you know, think about it. When you watch a show from Netflix and you get addicted to it, you stay up late at night. We're competing with sleep on the margin. And so it's a very large pool of time. You heard him right. For Netflix to continue to grow long term, they've got to entice us to sleep less and binge watch more. Notice the CEO of Netflix wants us to get addicted. And addicted we are as a culture and in our day. A Christian believer, we are called to redeem that time, to buy back that time, because we live in an evil day. The third point is that we are to redeem the time because we are stewards of God's gift of time. We are to redeem the time because we are stewards of God's gift of time. The practice of redeeming the time itself is a statement of stewardship. As we know, we are stewards of our finances. We are stewards of our children. We are stewards on our jobs. We are stewards of every gift that God has graciously given to us. And one of those gifts are the 24 hours of the day that God has given to us. And we are stewards of that time because it is God's gift to us to redeem. And finally, we are to redeem our time because our time does not belong to us. Our time does not belong to us. It is God's time. It is God's creation. And He has placed us within His time, at His time, so that we might redeem the time that He has given to us. Thinking about this passage for several weeks has brought conviction and change and repentance in my own life. I go through the day differently now than I used to. I've been a Christian quite a while. You would think that you didn't get it before now. But to understand that as I walk through the day, I walk through the day as a believer in Christ, and that I need to be redeeming the time that He has given to me, whether I'm at home or whether I'm at work or whether I'm resting, whatever the case may be, I need to understand how I am to live by His grace and by His strength with my life. And by God's grace, He will continue to help me to understand how to do this. But one example I want to give in closing is that I was leaving work one evening, and it was a long day, and I was tired. And I wanted to get a soda, so I pulled into the nearby 7-Eleven, and as is normal at that time of the evening, probably around 9 or 10 in the evening, there were people hanging out around the outside sidewalk of the 7-Eleven. And my first thought when I pulled into the parking lot was, you're going to have to walk by those people and they're probably going to ask you for money or something else. And for a moment, I hesitated to stop because I really didn't want to take the time to walk past those people and to be asked for something I didn't have, because I don't carry cash with me. But I stop anyway, and I walk by a young African-American man who looked at me and he said, "Do you have 75 cents?" Which is odd, and I thought about that afterwards. Why 75 cents? Because I think it's because he understood if I have a dollar, I'll give him a dollar. Most people don't carry around just 75 cents. I said, "I don't have any cash. I don't have anything on me." And then he said, "Well, then can you buy something for me?" And I said, "Well, I'll think about it. I'll talk to you about it when I come back." And I went in and I purchased what he asked for, and I bought my soft drink, and I handed it to him, understanding that my time is not my time. It's God's time. And I said to him, "But I need to ask you a question. Has anyone ever talked to you about Christ? And about the cross of Christ?" And he said, "Oh yes, Jesus died on the cross." I said, "But do you know why he died on the cross?" "Oh yes, because he loves us." And I said, "Well, the real reason he died on the cross was not only because of his love for sinners, but because both you and I are in a situation and are in a condition that is extremely fearful. That we stand here tonight, and you stand here tonight, either bound for heaven or bound for judgment. And it is imperative for you to consider that Christ bore our sins, He bore our punishment, and on the cross, He was substituting Himself in the place of sinners, bearing our shame and bearing our sins and the judgment that we deserve." And it was so interesting because at that very moment, honestly, I can't make this up, at that very moment, a car pulls up with speakers blaring so loudly that I couldn't even hear what I was saying. And you would think, and it went through my mind, certainly when they turn the car off, they're going to turn the radio off or the speakers. Well, that didn't happen. The music just stayed at high pitch and high volume. So I took my mask and I moved it down and I looked at the gentleman, and in a louder voice I said, "You need to understand that you are not guaranteed tomorrow. And you need to consider what I'm saying to you about Christ. And you need to go home and call upon Him and fall before Him. Because tomorrow may not come for you. You have this minute right now because you're breathing. But God does not promise you tomorrow. And so what I'm telling you is urgent for you." And he just looked at me. And he said, "I understand." And before I walked away, I said, "Please, consider what I'm telling you. Because tomorrow may not come. Call upon Christ, who is the only Savior for sinners." Be careful how we walk, redeeming the time, not as unwise, but as wise, because the days are evil. Let us pray. Father, bless your word to our ears, to our hearts, and to our lives, we pray.